with some of my old friends who stood with me and with whom I stood in the great battle for the faith. And I've never regretted for a moment, not for a moment, any price that the Lord, by His grace, enabled me to pay. It has all paid great dividends. I thank God for the privilege, the great privilege of being associated with Dr. Machen. What a wonderful man of God he was. When I think of him, I think of one of the most eloquent utterances I've ever heard by a southern gentleman, a southern theologian, concerning Dr. Machen after he had heard him in a series of lectures just at the time when there was quite a controversy as to whether he would occupy the chair to which he'd been elected by the board of trustees of old Princeton. And then you may remember the General Assembly reversed the action of the trustees and refused to allow him to be seated in this very important chair, the chair of Christian Ethics and Apologetics. This southern gentleman had this to say about him, that I know of no man in any church better qualified to fill any chair of Christian Ethics and Apologetics if you really want the chair filled. I thought that was magnificent. I wish I could quote everything that this southern preacher said about Dr. Machen. One of the greatest privileges of my life was to be associated with this tremendously able man, and just as truly a great godly figure. Thank God for Dr. Machen and all he's meant to me and to the church. Now, I thought it might be well, as we begin the study of this epistle, and as I've told Mr. Graham, I'd far rather preach than lecture, but here I am, I'm supposed to lecture. And as we begin the study of this epistle, I thought it might be well, in view of the fact that there may be some here who are not as familiar with this great letter, with its background, as many others are. And so I thought we ought to have tonight a sort of an introductory lecture to our study of the epistle. We hope to get into it just a little tonight, but first of all, this introduction. So far, of course, as the authorship of the epistle is concerned, there never has been any serious question on the part of anybody as to the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote it, not only because it bears his name, but because it bears the very stamp of his style. It is thoroughly Pauline. As to the time of the writing of the letter, there is no question either as to the fact that it is one of the prison epistles. At least twice in the letter, he makes mention of the fact that as he writes it as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you will remember that he had several imprisonments. The first one of which we have any record was the one he experienced in Caesarea, where he was taken under heavy guard one night in order to escape death at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem. We know from all the record we have concerning that imprisonment that probably it was the most inactive period in all of his great Christian life. Certainly he didn't write it from that imprisonment. And then we remember that as a result of his making an appeal to be heard before Caesar in order that he might again escape death at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, he later found himself a prisoner in Rome. There are a great many Bible scholars, and I'm rather inclined to this view, who believe that he experienced two distinctly different imprisonments in Rome. The first imprisonment was not too bad. You have a description of it in the closing verses of the Acts of the Apostles, where we read that he was permitted to live in his own hired house and had the privilege of receiving whomsoever he would and perfect liberty to talk as he pleased. I believe personally that following that experience, he had a period of freedom in which he was busy again in the work he loved. His mighty work of evangelism as a missionary to those that had never heard. I think it was during that period that he must have visited the island of Crete. I have no record of his ministry on Crete anywhere. So it must have been between these two imprisonments. He did a mighty work in Crete. You remember, he evidently had with him as an associate a young man, something like his young Timothy, son Timothy, Titus. Recall in the letter to Titus, he indicates that he had left Titus behind on the island to kind of superintend the churches. I've always felt if ever the New Testament church had a bishop, Titus was a bishop in the sense in which the word is used today. Then evidently he was taken captive again and back to Rome, and this time in a far greater confinement. From something I read in this epistle, I'm inclined to believe it was during this second imprisonment that he wrote. It's this reference. You remember as he comes to the close of the letter, he pleads for the prayers of the people in the church at Ephesus. He says, "And pray for me too, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Very fact, he pleads for prayer for boldness would indicate he's not in quite as a comfortable position now. Opposition. Probably the threatening of his life. And so he writes. As to the recipients of the epistle, there's been some question. Though it bears the name Ephesians in both the title and salutation in most of the modern translations, you know the words to the Ephesians are not found in the best manuscripts. And it's because of this that many question whether the letter really was written to the church at Ephesus. This, together with the fact that it is the most impersonal of all the letters of the apostle, has led many to feel it wasn't addressed to Ephesus. The very content of the epistle would appear to confirm this view, for it contains nothing about church order, but only such truth as might be directed not to a local congregation, but rather to the church at large, or at least to the church in a great area, like the area of Asia. That is, the Asia of that time. We call it a little section. We know today it was but a little section of Asia Minor, the southwest section of Asia Minor. We know that it was generally the purpose of the apostle to carry the gospel to great centers. He seemed to have an ambition to get the gospel into the great centers. Ephesus in Paul's day was one of these great centers. It was the capital, you know, of the province, the whole province of Asia. It was the headquarters of the worship of the famous goddess Athena, Diana. And the great temple of Diana was standing, said to be by some of the historians, one of the most remarkable buildings standing in Paul's day. It isn't any wonder he longed to get there. First account we have of his first visit was in connection, you remember, with his return on his second missionary journey. At the close of it, he came back from Corinth and he stopped off at Ephesus. And evidently there was great interest in his preaching, because we're told by Luke that the Jews wanted him to stay on. But he said he couldn't. Luke gives this record of it in Luke 18:21. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return to you again, if the Lord will. Never forget that promise, you know. Now, I've always been impressed with the fact that there wasn't much time elapsed between the end of his second journey and the beginning of the third. And I think one of the explanations of that was he was thinking about his promise to the Jews in Ephesus and his ambition to get there. And so you have the record that in this second journey he returns to Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the churches there. And evidently he spent very little time in those regions because he was headed for Ephesus. I think the whole picture is a picture of a man who can hardly wait till he gets there. Then you remember when he arrives, you have that account in the 19th of Acts, he arrives and finds these men, a dozen of them, who are some sort of Christian disciples. But as he talks with them, he discovers they're not what they ought to be, and he asks them a pointed question. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we've heard there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Then he asked them about their baptism. The only baptism they knew was the baptism of John. You know, I've been greatly distressed oftentimes by my Baptist friends who urge people to follow the Lord through the waters of baptism. That isn't Christian baptism. And when they said they'd been baptized with the baptism of John, he said, why, you haven't been baptized. Then he preached unto them Jesus crucified. And it says they believed, and then he baptized them. And the next record we have is that he laid his hands upon them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And here you have one of those very few incidents where the disciples spoke with tongues. It was on this occasion that they received the Holy Ghost, these 12 men spoke with tongues. It was a sign, of course, that they'd really received the Holy Ghost. I've no doubt that these 12 men constituted the nucleus of the church at Ephesus. Paul, you remember, once again, as he always did, began with the Jews until the opposition commenced and it became so strong that he had to leave the synagogue, and he moved with all of his disciples, all of his Christian followers, into the school of Tyrannus next door to the synagogue. There he preached, and there he had the center of what I believe is the greatest ministry of his life. Luke has some wonderful things to say about the ministry of Paul that went out from Ephesus during this period, a period of more than 2 years, almost 3 years. He says this about it. He says, all those that dwelt in the whole province heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Think of a ministry that reached every soul. What he says. Then he adds this word in the 20th verse. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What a ministry he had in Ephesus, didn't he? God blessed it. See, one reason why some people question whether he really wrote this letter to Ephesus is because there's nothing personal in it. He speaks of no incidents or individuals as he does in most of these letters. Well, I would be inclined to explain that simply on the ground that he was so intimate with so many in the church at Ephesus that he didn't dare begin to mention any. He wouldn't know where to stop, so he doesn't mention anybody. I really think that's the explanation of it. Now just a word as to the occasion of the writing. Yesterday morning, I made the statement that no letter in the New Testament has ever been written without an occasion. The authors heard something that forces him to write. Something has come to his attention, leads him to feel, I must write about this. I've oftentimes thought, if only we knew what the occasion of the writing of a letter was, we'd find tremendous help in understanding its content. That's peculiarly true of the epistle to the Hebrews. And I think here you don't read far before you begin to see what is the burden on the heart of Paul as he writes this letter. Because the great emphasis here in this letter is the unity of the church. See, here's where he stresses the fact that there's no difference, Jew and Gentile, you're one. I'm not surprised it's in this letter. Because you see, shortly the Jews turned against him. And from that moment on, he went into the school of Tyrannus, and his great ministry was to whom, friends? What was to the Gentiles? And what did that mean? Well, it meant that the church at Ephesus, this great church, was predominantly a church of the Gentiles. And I can understand how, if that were true, the minority of the Jews in the church were taking a position. But we have a special place. Because the gospel was preached first to us. We were the first to accept it. And so I think Paul writes this letter to correct this difficulty and to impress both Jew and Gentile with the fact that now they are one in Christ. This is the letter where he emphasizes this great and wonderful. Now let us turn to the letter itself, and we have time just for the salutation, and it's only a matter of two verses. I think probably I should point out that in this salutation, you probably have seen it, but doubtless some have not seen it. You have a series of four doubles here. I want to just mention this before we read the verses. You have here, first of all, a double source of authority. Then you have a double designation of those addressed. And then you have a double blessing sought for them. And then you have a double source of the double blessing. It's a very interesting composition. Look for the four doubles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. There's your first double. It's a double source of authority. It's always interesting to me, and of course it's customary, it's a custom not only in New Testament days, but the custom went away, way back to early times. In the writing of a letter, the author always puts his name at the head of the letter. We don't do that. We sign our name at the end. I think their custom's better than ours. You ever get a letter and you don't see somewhere on the envelope or at the head of it the name of the writer? What do you do before you read the letter? Why, of course, you turn to the end to see who's writing the letter. Didn't have to do that with these letters, because the name was always first. But what I want you to see is that Paul follows this practice not only because it's customary, but he follows it mainly because of the fact that he wants to emphasize his authority. That's what he's doing in this opening. It's a double emphasis because it's a double source of authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, in the day Paul wrote the church at Ephesus, there was just one church. There wasn't a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church and an Episcopalian church. There wasn't any Southern Presbyterian and Northern Presbyterian. There was just a church. One church. And the whole church recognized the authority of the apostles. It's a very different situation from what we have today. The whole church recognized it. So Paul emphasizes it. It's the first thing he does. Of course, he's not arguing for his apostleship. He doesn't have to do that. They don't question. He's just reminding them. In his epistle to the Galatians, he does argue for it, of course. Why? Well, because there have come in false teachers that are teaching he isn't an apostle. He has to argue for it. He does a magnificent job, doesn't he, in the epistle to the Galatians. We looked at it a bit yesterday. Here he's not arguing. But he is stressing the fact, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that isn't all. See, he's making a double emphasis here. He adds, by the will of God. You see, Paul never forgot. And it's well that the church should never forget the tremendous experience he had on the road to Damascus. You see, his salvation was a stupendous event, wasn't it? Why, the church has never seen, listen friends, the church has never seen as stupendous event as it did in the salvation of Paul. And Paul knew something. He knew this. It was wrought by the will of God. Remember in Galatians, that great first chapter, and he's on this matter of arguing his apostleship. He gives us that wonderful truth. It pleased God. I've always loved those expressions. It pleased the Lord. It's an expression of God's sovereignty. You see, it's saying God does what he pleases. Isn't that wonderful? He always does what he pleases. That's what Paul's saying. It is pleased the Lord. He goes on to say, to separate me from my mother's womb. He's talking about God's pleasure to make a preacher of him. Of course, he separated him long before he's in his mother's womb. He separated him under the gospel from the foundation of the world. It was all according to the will of God. It's tremendous, isn't it? It's a tremendous emphasis. So he said, you better listen to what I say to you. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. by the will of God. And it is as such that he addresses himself, note, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. They have another double. Double designation. Synonymous, yes. But he's pleased to use the two designations, saints and the faithful. I'm glad he does use this. See, the term saints and faithful in Christ Jesus were often used in the early church, even speaking of the weak ones among the babes in Christ. And it's used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This usage proves that one doesn't have to be canonized by the Roman Church to be made a saint. I had an interesting experience with this one day when I returned home. I'd been away a while. We're living in Florida. We have a very wonderful neighbor in Florida, a Roman Catholic man, but a very fine neighbor. And he thought a good deal of me, and I thought a good deal of him. I used to talk with him, but I couldn't get to first base with him. He was dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic. One day, Mrs. Blair driving by their home, and she often stopped there because he had an invalid wife, and he's saying, "Where's your husband?" And she said, "He's away again." And then he began to say some rather complimentary things about me, and she was somehow led to say, "Well, you know..." Called him my name and said, "You know, I married a saint." And he kind of scowled a bit. She said, "Oh," she says, he says, "Go on, that's going too far." She is and died in the wool Roman Catholic. The only way you become a saint is to die and then let the church make you one. I've sometimes had people ask me, I had a man say to me one day, said, "Mr. Laird, I know you're a Presbyterian preacher, but have you ever been sanctified?" And of course I said to him, "Oh yes, bless your heart." He said, I said to him, "I was sanctified the day I saved." I said, "You know, the Bible teaches at the very moment, a man is justified, he's sanctified." Because you see, the very moment you're saved, you're born again. And the moment you're born again, you get a brand new life. And the brand new life you get is that eternal life, which is the life of whom? The life of Christ. This is the record God has given to us, eternal life. And that life is in his Son. What's the next verse? "Therefore, he that hath the Son," and this definite article in Greek, "hath the life." Yes. Sanctified? Of course I'm sanctified. What's the Bible say about that life? Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the reason I don't find it so easy to sin today as I used to. I have a new life. It's against the old life. Of course, expression "faithful" doesn't refer to fidelity or perseverance. It refers to faith. Believers. That's who the faithful were in the early church. They were the believers. But note the phrase, the important phrase, "in Christ Jesus." It's only when we're in Christ Jesus, united to him by the power of the Holy Ghost as a result of saving faith in him, that we can honestly be called saints and faithful. And Jesus Christ makes us both. Now, the second half of the salutation, verse 2, is characteristic for all. See, all his letters begin thus, with the exception of Hebrews, if this is one of his letters. Doubtless one reason why his authorship of Hebrews has been questioned is because of the absence of this common salutation. It should be noticed, however, that while Hebrews does not begin with this greeting, it does close with the words, "Grace be with you all." In one instance, Paul refers to that phrase, you know, as a sign of his authorship. I'm not so sure that he didn't write the epistle to the Hebrews. But here's the close. Verse 2. Grace be to you. Here's another double, the third double. Grace be to you and peace. Oh, what a wish. You know, I think it's more than a wish. I think it's a prayer. Paul is breathing a prayer. What is grace? Well, the common meaning of the word grace is unmerited favor. Therefore, here the apostle is expressing the desire and perhaps even offering the prayer that these to whom he writes may experience all the unmerited blessings of God. Of course, he well realizes that they'd already experienced the greatest of his unmerited blessings, for he addresses them as saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Greatest blessing there is, the greatest unmerited blessing there is, salvation. And it's Paul who emphasizes by thought of grace. We come to it later in the study. For he says, by grace are ye saved, through faith. Then he emphasizes, that not of yourselves. It refers to salvation, certainly. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He's stressing one thing, grace, grace, grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's his emphasis. But you see, Paul knows that they've received this grace. They're saved. I think he uses it in another sense, the sense in which he uses the word in connection with his experience with a thorn in the flesh. I like so much what Dr. Packer told us yesterday, how when Paul, you remember, prayed for the deliverance from this thorn, and as he said, and I think it's true, it was some physical affliction that was hard, and he pled with God to take it away, and as Dr. Packer says, God didn't take it away, God gave him something better. What was the better thing God gave him? It was disgrace. Disgrace. That is the grace that enables us to overcome. It's the grace that is the secret to victory. And he uses it again, remember, in that passage where he's writing his second letter to Timothy, and I think here a second letter because Timothy's showing some signs of distress. Paul's in his last imprisonment, and it's depressing Timothy. And Paul writes him a second letter, and among other things he says to Timothy, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of grace. It's the grace of spiritual strength. It's his great wish for the church at Ephesus. That ought to be the great wish of every pastor for every person in his church. Oh God, give them grace. Give them grace. And then he adds the other, and peace. And of course, the peace he's talking about here is not peace with God. See, he knows they have that. Because it's Paul himself that writes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5, therefore, Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that he's talking about? What is it? Ah, it's the peace of God. It's that peace which grace makes possible. It's the peace he's talking about when in Philippians 4 he writes, "Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, and prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." What's the next verse? "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's the peace he wants them to have. Wonderful peace. And then he closes with a reference to the source of the double blessing. What is it? From God. What's the next little word? Our. You'd expect it to say from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? It doesn't say that. It says from God our Father. What a blessing we all got yesterday, didn't we? The Lord's Prayer. You know, I woke this morning and I did what I often do when I first wake. I began to think about the person of God. I do that because I'm getting ready to pray. And I always like to think, as I think about the person of God, I think first of all about his majesty, about his power. I like to picture him. I don't know what I'm going to read in the newspaper this morning. I don't know what new horror I'll find has hit the world. I like to remember that he's on the throne. This mighty God. This infinite Creator. I like to quote the 19th Psalm. "Heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth." I can't tell you how often in the mornings I'll quote that 19th Psalm. Do you know, this morning I got thinking about his majesty and his glory and his power, and all of a sudden it dawned upon me what we heard yesterday. And it struck home with terrific force, friends, that it was Jesus Christ that said it. What did he say? "When ye pray, say, Our Father." See, it's an emphasis, the same emphasis of the wonderful relationship you and I sustain to the infinite Creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe. Isn't that wonderful? Then he adds, "And from Jesus Christ, the Lord." You see, here he's bearing testimony once again, he loves to do it, to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. See, what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is just as much the source of all grace and all peace as is God the Father.